chapter 3 and into chapter 4. Luke chapter 3 verse 21 to chapter 4 verse 13. The page number in the church Bibles is 859. You'll notice that this is a passage that contains a genealogy, and normally this is a passage that most ministers would get the assistant to read, because it's full of tricky, difficult names. But I've had compassion on Ali this morning, but I'll need my glasses, so excuse me. Let's read in God's Word. We read from verse 21 of Luke chapter 3. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matphat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kozam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eliezer, the son of Jorim, the son of Matphat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Zerug, the son of Rehu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of God. I must be coming, feeling warm this morning. So Well, let's turn to Luke's Gospel, third chapter, reading into the fourth chapter where our focus will mainly lie. Let me take you back in time, as I want to do. October the 12th, 1977. The occasion was the World Cup qualifying decider between Wales and Scotland at Anfield in Liverpool. The winner would go on, and some of you of a certain vintage will remember this match. The winner would go on to Argentina to play in the World Cup. And if you were a Scotland fan, it was a great night. If you were a Welsh fan, it was far from that. A dubious penalty scored by Don Mattson was then followed by a Kenny Dalglish header 3 minutes from time, and Scotland were on the march with Ali's army. Well, we won't go into that. But I remember watching the match on television and celebrating along with many others, including, as I remember, the match commentator, Archie McPherson, who went kind of absolutely ballistic when that header from Dalglish went in. We rejoiced Scotland had won and soon would be competing in the World Cup once again. I wasn't at the match. I wasn't part of the squad. I didn't play in the game. I didn't score the decisive goal. But nonetheless, I, along with thousands of Scotland fans, was able to say, we won. We won. And the reason I could do that was because those on the field of play were our representatives. They were representing Scotland. They were, in a sense, playing on our behalf. When they won, we won. And when they celebrated, boy, did we celebrate too. And I think it's that concept of a representative, of someone acting on behalf of others, that helps us understand what we're being told here in this section of Luke's Gospel. It is, I think, why Luke, in a different way to Matthew, places his genealogy of Jesus at this point in his gospel, between Jesus' baptism and what we know as Jesus' temptation. Luke wants us to understand something very important about our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice, as we read through, hopefully, that Luke's genealogy here moves in a completely different direction to Matthew's. Luke, you'll notice, starts with Jesus and works his way back in time, and indeed works his way back all the way to Adam. Adam, the son of Adam, the son of God. He works his way back to Adam, God's first earthly son. Now, why does Luke do that? Why does he do it here, and what is he telling us, or what's he trying to communicate to us? I think what he wants us to understand is that Jesus is a second Adam. Jesus has come as a second Adam to reverse the failure of the first Adam. Jesus has come as the Savior of the world. That's the office and the ministry into which he has just been baptized. Jesus has come to undo the tragedy of the fall. He's come into the world to restore, if I can say, God's kingly rule. You'll remember how in the book of Genesis, the first Adam was tempted and fell into sin while he was in paradise, in a situation where he wanted for absolutely nothing. And now we're going to read about Jesus, the last Adam, also facing the tempter, not in a paradise, but in the barren Judean desert. And where Adam fell, now Christ comes to conquer. Augustine once said, the entire spiritual and moral history of the human race revolves around two people, Adam and Christ. John Henry Newman's famous lines put it like this: O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. So here is the first, we're going to look at the first act of Jesus' public ministry. And it is to confront Satan and to deal a crushing blow to the powers of darkness. And in this way, we have to understand that these verses are not a kind of analogy with our own experience of temptation. It's not as if Luke's writing this to say, well, here are some helpful tips on how to deal with temptation. Well, there are lessons that we can learn here. I hope we'll come to that. But that's not the main focus of the text. These verses are all about the victory of Jesus Christ over Satan and over the dark powers of this world. Jesus here is not a victim. He's not taken by surprise. It's not as if Satan jumps out at him and catches him off guard. We have to understand here, it's Jesus Christ who is actually on the offensive here. Jesus, he says, verse 1, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. He's led into the wilderness to confront Satan. And so the picture here is of Jesus, as it were, striding out onto a battlefield. A battlefield that has been littered with broken promises and failed commitments to vanquish the devil. That's why in his first letter, isn't it, the Apostle John tells us the reason the Son of God came into this world was to destroy the works of the evil one. And I think it's also important to notice here that Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness are symbolic of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. It's also important to notice that the answers that Jesus gives to Satan's testings are all taken from the book of Deuteronomy and from passages that deal with Israel's testing in the wilderness. You remember how that was a test that Israel failed. Now Jesus, God's true Son, must face that same test. So the picture here, I want you to get in your mind, is of Jesus taking the field of battle as our champion. Here is Jesus ready to live and fight on our behalf. Here is Christ achieving a mighty redemptive victory for his people. Here is Jesus acting as the covenant head of his people, our representative, meeting Satan as our Saviour and our Redeemer. Here is Jesus standing in our place to win victory for us through his obedient life. Here is Jesus succeeding where before him both Adam and Israel failed disastrously. So let's look and see what Satan says to Jesus in each of these temptations and notice how Jesus responds. Well, the first temptation is in verses 3 and 4, and I'll summarise it in a little line. The Satan seems to say to Jesus, you have needs, Jesus, meet them yourself. You have needs, Jesus, meet them yourself. Luke tells us that Jesus' time in the wilderness was one of hunger. He fasted, he did not eat for 40 days. And Jesus enters, as it were, into all the weakness and the frailty of our human experience. He's denuded of strength. He's starving. And it's on this area of physical need that Satan comes to tempt him. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. The phrase, if you are the Son of God, is best understood in the sense of a kind of since you are the Son of God. Satan is not so much asking or casting doubt on Jesus' sonship as asking Jesus to reflect on what it really means for him to be the Son of God. In effect, the devil says this to Jesus. Since you are the Son of God, why don't you act like it? You're tired, you're hungry out here in the desert. Jesus, you don't look very much like the Son of God. Haven't you got power? Haven't you got authority? You have a need. You're hungry. God isn't meeting your needs. Your father isn't meeting your needs. But you can meet those needs yourself. You have the power. You have the ability. I mean, he calls you his beloved son, with whom he's well pleased. Look where he leaves you. Starving to death out here in the desert. Take charge of the situation, Jesus, or your mission will have failed before it's even begun. You have needs. Meet them yourself. And that temptation, or the purpose of that temptation, was not simply that Jesus should satisfy his hunger by turning a stone into bread. Nothing inherently wrong with that. Later on in the gospel, you remember Jesus will feed, 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. The temptation here was Satan's suggestion that Jesus being hungry in the desert was incompatible with his identity as the Son of God. Jesus here is being tempted to doubt his Father's care and provision and act separately or independently from him. And you'll notice how Jesus answers Satan. He quotes the scripture passage that we read, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. I'll read those verses to you. And Deuteronomy 8 we read, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." In that passage, the Israelites were being taught, as it were, to depend on God in the wilderness. And you remember how they failed that test. Now Jesus is a man under God's testing. But he succeeds where Israel failed. Israel demanded its bread and in a sense died in the wilderness. Jesus denied himself bread and lived in faithful dependence upon his Father. Israel grumbled and complained. You remember how they did that? Against God's provision. And Jesus accepts here God's humbling and testing without any complaint. He submits himself to the mystery of God's ways. Satan said, "Your hunger, Jesus, will prevent your work." Jesus said, "My work is to be hungry in the desert." As Jesus would say elsewhere, John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You know, sometimes God leads us into the wilderness and it can be very hard. We feel that our needs are not being met. There may appear to be no end in sight to pain or suffering or trouble. And yet sometimes instead of trusting God, like Israel of old, we grumble and we complain and our hearts become full of discontent. And we reach out independently of God, disobeying his will in order to get what we want. We want our bread and we want it now. We're unhappy with God's provision. And so we decide just to break out and take what we need or what we think we need. Because the loaves of bread can appear very appetizing when you're hungry in the desert. And yet God always has a reason for placing us in the wilderness. And wherever he places us, he also calls us to trust him and to be aware that he will provide for us. Satan would have us believe that God doesn't care, that he's not interested. But nothing could be further from the truth. Elsewhere in Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus speaks about God's fatherly provision, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 9, Jesus says this, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone?" Words spoken from Jesus' own experience. Jesus knew God, He trusted his Father. He knew his love, he knew his care, he knew his provision. Do we? Do we really believe that men and women live not by bread alone? Do we trust God to meet our needs? Or are we simply determined to go our own way? Satan said to Jesus, "You have needs, meet them yourself." Second temptation in verses 5 and 8, the temptation, I'll sum it up in these words, "You are suffering, Jesus. Take an easier path to glory." The second temptation seems to take the appearance of a kind of vision. Jesus is shown in a moment all the kingdoms of this world. Now, some of you maybe watch these, you remember the Bond films. And you remember how in the Bond films, there's always some guy who wants to be, take over the world, rule the world, they're mad with power. And I always thought, is that a big temptation for us? Is that a big temptation for us? A big temptation for you, that you become mad with power and want to rule the entire world. I'm looking at you, I'm looking around and thinking, do I see too many sort of Doctor Strangelove characters or megalomaniacs in the... Well, I see one or two when I don't think about it, but I don't look at it, we don't... There's not many of us who are kind of tempted to, I'm going to rule the world, Mr. Bond, none of that. That's not something that's a big temptation for us, is it? But it was a big temptation for Jesus. Jesus had come into this world to establish a kingdom. His Father had promised him the inheritance of the nations. Jesus had come into this world for the kingdoms of this world. He'd come into this world, as it were, to wrest them from Satan's grip. So this was a real temptation for Jesus, in a way, for us, maybe not. The devil took him, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. To you I'll give all the authority and the glory to be delivered to me. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And so what Satan does here is present all that Jesus had come into this world to win by his suffering and by his death on the cross. He offers it all to Jesus in one kind of easy move. All you got to do, Jesus, bow the knee. Here's all the glory without any of the suffering. You can have it all now, Jesus, in an instant. Here's a quick and easy shortcut to the kingdom of God. Here are the kingdoms of this world, and it's a cut price deal. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus quotes again from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 6:13. You remember how Israel, when they entered the promised land, was tempted, often for political reasons, to turn away from the worship of God to the idols and the false gods of the neighbours. And, we read there in the Old Testament, this was a temptation to which Israel, succumbed again and again. And Jesus has kind of been tempted along the same lines. If they will turn from God's way, Satan will give them the kingdom. The promised land will be his. Satan says the end justifies the means. Compromise with me, it'll all be yours. There's no need, Jesus, for that long, painful road to the cross. You can have it all now. Jesus had come to establish a kingdom. Satan offers Jesus a kingdom without a cross. Jesus had come to save the world. Here was the world offered to him in a cut price deal. The price of compromise. Here is glory without suffering. Remember how later on in the gospel stories, Jesus speaks about his suffering and death to his disciples. Do you remember how Peter rebuked him, took him aside? That'll never happen, Jesus. Remember what Jesus told us, what Jesus said to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." The temptation here was for Jesus to fulfill his mission in a way that avoided the cross and dishonored his Father. To achieve the kingdom not for God's sake or for God's glory, but for the kingdom's sake itself. And it's important that we remember that the church or the kingdom is not an end in itself. It matters not just that the church, for example, is built, it matters also how it is built. It mattered not just that Jesus established the kingdom. It mattered how he established it. You know, it's nice to have a beautiful church building. It's nice to have hundreds of people attending services. Nice to be thought well of in the community. These are good, godly aspirations for any church. But if we seek these things without God, if we pursue them in a way that dishonors God, if we pursue the glory apart from the message of the cross, without the gospel, we make a disastrous error. Because the ends do not justify the means. That's the lie of Satan. Popularity must not be pursued at the expense, as it were, of ethical or doctrinal purity. And in truth, the lies of the evil one still do the rounds. His voice echoes all around us, doesn't it? Acknowledge me. Worship me and you can have it all. Health, wealth, success, popularity. It can all be yours. If you'll just acknowledge me, if you just bow down and worship me. And yet what Jesus is telling us here, that it's more important to worship the true God than possess the whole world. What if we really believe that this morning? That the worship of the true God is the most valuable thing in the whole world. Jesus believed that. What about us? Third temptation, quickly. Third temptation, in verses 9 through 12. Jesus, you believe God's word. Okay, put it to the test. Prove it. You believe God's word. Prove it, Jesus. And the final temptation, the order is different. And if you want to have a chat with me about that, I'll explain a little bit about why that's the case. The order is a bit different here in Luke. The third and final temptation is set in Jerusalem in the temple. He took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. He'll command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against the stone. So what happens is Jesus is taken, it may have been a vision, may have really been taken there, we don't know, but he's taken to the high point of the temple. It was a sheer 450-foot drop overlooking the Kidron Valley. And Satan challenges Jesus, he says, oh, throw yourself down. Jesus had demonstrated his trust in his Father, and it's now that trust and dependence upon God that becomes the point of attack. And his words appear to be an appeal to Jesus to demonstrate his trust and dependence upon God. Location is important, and it's a holy and sacred place. Jesus loved the holy city. We're told later in Luke's Gospel that when he drew near to the city, remember how he wept over it. He loved the holy temple. We saw just a few weeks ago, it was where he was to be found, even as a child. He was jealous for the purity of its worship. He chased out the money changers. Holy city, the holy temple. No better place for Jesus to display his trust in God. Because surely here, above all other places, God could be trusted. And it's interesting how Satan quotes from the Bible. He knows the scriptures. He quotes from Psalm 91. It was a psalm commonly associated with the Messiah. Passage that promised the help of angels if he fell. And so Satan says to Jesus, Jesus, you say that you're God's son. You say that you trust God. You say that you believe the Bible. Okay, prove it. How much faith do you really have? Obey the scriptures. Give glory to God, Jesus. Take that leap of faith. Well, sounds spiritual. Biblical. But notice how Jesus responds. And Jesus answered him, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, quote this time, Deuteronomy 6:16, refers back to the time in the book of Exodus, where the Israelites tested God at Massah, Exodus 17:1-8. That's an incident where the people demanded water. They cried out, is the Lord among us or not? And they doubted God and they put him to the test. They demanded of God that he give them fresh evidence of his care and provision. They asked God in that passage to do a new thing for them and prove himself again to them. And the point is this, that Satan wasn't really asking Jesus to trust God. He was asking him to test God. He was suggesting that God's word was not enough. And to test God is to doubt God. Jesus was kind of confronted with two choices. Either this kind of momentary act or display of faith as he cast himself down from the temple, you know, I believe in Psalm 91, you know. Or it was to be a life of day by day trust and dependence upon God. Satan said, don't cast yourself on God every day, Jesus. Do it just this once and that will be enough. And friends, that is why the demand for the miraculous is inherently wrong. Because it puts God to the test. And yet some churches appear to be full of temple jumpers. Men and women demanding of God signs and wonders and miracles in demand and healings and health and wealth and success. My goodness. God, prove yourself again to us. And if there are no fresh signs or miracles, they wonder, is the Lord among us or not? And it can be easy for us to fall into that same mistake. We say, you know, God, do this, then I'll follow you. Give me that, then I'll trust you. Give me a sign, prove yourself, God. It's not faith, it's doubt. It's to put God to the test. The greatest faith is not to be seen amongst the temple jumpers, but amongst those who walk in humble dependence upon God. Testing God is worldly, even blasphemous. Because it really says, you know, God, your word is not enough for me. Testing someone is actually a sign of mistrust, not trust, isn't it? You know, there's a story, politician who was told that his biggest, most influential supporter was no longer in a vote or campaign for him. And so in a state of confusion, he arranged to meet the man face to face and ask him what the problem was. Had he not helped his wife with that charity event? Oh, well, yes, yes, yes. Had he not helped out his daughter in getting that job as a researcher? Oh, yeah, yes, yes, yes. Had he not helped his son when he was in trouble with the authorities? Oh, yes, 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 yes. Well, then what is the problem? Yes, but what have you done for me lately? And sometimes that is how awful, that is how we are with God. Are you, God, what have you done for me lately? Just because there is not a dramatic deliverance or a mighty miracle does not mean that God is no longer with us or that he no longer cares for us. Is the Lord among us or not? We don't have to look to supposed, you know, signs and wonders for that assurance. But to the Word of God. And to the cross of Christ. Because that is where the Son of God proved himself. Not in jumping from a temple. But in being nailed to a cross. And it's there and only there that we're assured of God's love for us. Because when we see and understand the cross. And what Jesus did for us there. We don't have to ask. Oh, is the Lord among us or not? We know that he is. Paul writes, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? After the cross, there is nothing further for him to do to show us how much he loves us. And so our confidence rests not on signs and miracles and wonders of one kind or another. but on that once and for all sacrifice of God's Son. Where does your confidence lie this morning? Don't go your own way. Don't take the path of compromise. Don't put God to the test. Stand firm in the Lord and in the power of His might. Rest your faith in Jesus. You know, let's be honest. Where temptation is concerned, we are all failures. The best and the worst of us, we're all failures. We've all yielded to the tempter's power. Satan's subtle lies swirl about our hearts and minds. We're afraid of trusting God and letting Him have control. But friends, the good news is that God has not left us defenseless. Because there is one who hasn't failed and hasn't fallen. And Jesus Christ has gone before us into the very heart of the battle. He's won the victory for us. He's broken the neck of Satan. He is our great champion and conqueror, in whom we too are more than conquerors. And that means that at those times when we're struggling, maybe with temptation or suffering or facing troubles or experiencing hurt or are simply tired and weak, we can look away from ourselves and look to Christ and draw from Him the strength that we need. We sang those words earlier in the service. Ask the Saviour to help you, comfort, strengthen and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. So let us look to Jesus this morning, knowing that He will carry us through. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that You would comfort and strengthen and keep us. We ask, Lord, that we might know something of Your aid and Your help in these days. Lord, as we confess our weakness and our many failures, we look away from ourselves and we look to our great Saviour and King, the One who triumphed over Satan and all his powers. And Lord, we ask that He would carry us forward and that He would carry us through. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.